And for a couple of weeks now, we've been considering the Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce from Matthew 19, just going through the Gospel of Matthew. That's quite obviously a pretty relevant and hot-button topic in our day and age. But by the same token, so is the Lord's teaching on singleness, which unsurprisingly is on the rise in our culture. Our society has adopted a low view of marriage, high view of divorce, put singleness on the rise. And just as I gave you some pretty telling statistics on that reveal our culture's changing beliefs on marriage and divorce last time, I'm going to start off doing the same with even singleness. Singleness has exploded in America. In 1970, only 17% of adults were never married in that category. And by this day, it's doubled to 34%. It's by 2023, doubled. 34% never married. The median age of marriage has also drastically risen. Back in 1970, so in 50, 55 years ago, the median age where people were getting married was 22, which right into the beginning of adulthood now, that has jumped up to 30. That's a huge shift. And then when you look at the total U.S. population, just in general, what percentage of people fit in the married category at any given time? In 1970, that percentage of marrieds were about 70% of the population was married. Today, just from the whole swath of the nation, 50% of people are married. It's another massive shift. This rise in singleness has massive implications in our society and even the economy, when you think about it. I don't think people recognize how much the rise of singleness has affected housing costs. In 1960, only 13% of housing was occupied by singles living alone, and today that number is 29%. So 29% of all housing is occupied by singles living alone. That's where the housing supply has gone. If all those singles just got married, it would free up a ton of housing. And prices would go way down. It's hard for singles, though, because they do have a lower household wealth accumulation compared to marrieds. They're going to have a hard time affording houses that require a dual income these days, so it can be very difficult. They've got to stomach all the expenses on a single income. It has a challenge. Now, that being said, many singles, in the world at least, prefer that. Part of the rise in singleness is due to the preferment of self over the sacrifice of marriage. Because when you're single, you're free. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, without a pesky spouse getting in the way. And in a society that has wholeheartedly embraced the god of self, it actually makes more sense that more and more people are going to choose to just stay in the captain's chair forever and never move. Accordingly, many people are delaying or avoiding marriage now to focus on the career. Our culture now says your 20s is for career building. Used to be 20s was for family building. No, that's much later. Now it's for career building, and it's put off till much later. And it's become socially acceptable, as is cohabitating. I mean, like, who really needs marriage anyway? These days, you can get most of the benefits of marriage without that burdensome lifelong commitment thing. And as we learned last time with the rise of divorce since the 70s, I think many young people are a bit gun-shy to actually tie the knot. Dealing with some maybe like scarring from all the divorce they've witnessed, they don't want that to be repeated. They're just delaying or not getting married. So it's really not that surprising to see in our society the growth of singleness. Now, 2,000 years ago, in Christ's day, singleness was much less common. It was just a harsher world, and marriage was necessary for survival, for security, especially for women. I mean, you need to have children. Children are basically free labor. You need a lot of them. They were going to help you survive. You need to have more children, the more labor you have. And then who else is going to take care of you when you get older? There's no government welfare. Your children are who will, when you get sick or get older, they will care for you. Finally, there is much more of a social stigma around singleness. To be single, to be unmarried, was seen as more of a curse than a blessing back then. Now, of course, none of this is the case today, which is another reason singleness has risen. It's now completely viable to live on your own and even to thrive. But while singleness was much less common in Christ's day, the scriptures still address it. And even Jesus himself addressed the state of being unmarried, the state of singleness. And so, given our society's condition, I think it just makes what the Bible says about singleness all the more relevant. Like, all the more, like, what does the Lord have to say about being single? Wouldn't you want to know? Just as singleness has risen in our culture, so it has risen in the church, some by choice, some not by choice. But no matter your reasons or circumstances, especially if you find yourself single, wouldn't you want to know, what did the Lord say about being single? I mean, every human spends at least the first couple of decades of life in a single state. So what is God's will or plan or message for being single? We're going to get a little taste of that from our text this morning. That would be Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Matthew 19 so you can follow along. Matthew 19, 10 through 12. I say just a taste because this is still a short passage. It's only three verses. But in a few verses, the Lord gives a little snapshot on the value of singleness. It's not for everyone. He just finished expounding on the glories of marriage, the sacredness of marriage. Most people will get married, and we hope stay married for life, but for some, singleness, we'll learn, can be a calling, even a gift used for magnified service unto the Lord. It'll be a special thing. We'll find out. Now, just by way of quick recap, this chapter starts with the Pharisees, group of Pharisees coming up to Jesus, challenging him because he holds very unpopular views on divorce. Much like today, these Pharisees subscribe to the view that you get divorced for just about any reason divorce. And they know Jesus did not hold that view, so they approach him to challenge him. After all, the law of Moses commanded divorce, right? So they thought. So they're challenging Jesus, trying to trap him, exposing his unpopular, even in their minds, unbiblical view of divorce, trying to take him down a notch. How does that work out? We can read Matthew 19, 1 through 7, just to get us back into the context here. It all goes together with our passage. So just a quick review. Back in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Then verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And before we finish reading, already we see Jesus schooling the Pharisees on Moses. Like first, they entirely ignored what Moses said about marriage way back in Genesis 1 and 2. This is God's institution designed as a permanent one-flesh union between one man, one woman for life. So what God has joined together, let no man separate. And second, they completely misinterpreted what Moses did say about divorce in Deuteronomy 24. We looked at that passage in some detail. And Moses did never command a divorce. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament is divorce ever commanded or even prescribed by God. Divorce was not designed by God. Rather, the Old Testament says God hates divorce. He did, however, regulate divorce, conceding divorce in a few select cases as a mercy to the innocent party. So we do find Jesus giving the only permission for divorce between two believers, and that would be sexual immorality or adultery. In verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. But look, even up against adultery, which is devastating to the marriage bond, divorce is still not being commanded. It is being permitted. We would always say forgiveness and restoration are the ideal and preferred. But when up against a hardened heart, divorce and remarriage are permitted in this case. We also came back last week for a part two, allowing us to explore some other scriptures on the issue, notably 1 Corinthians 7, where we find the only exception for divorce between a believer and an unbeliever, namely abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And that's it. I think, finished enough of that study. We're here now ready to move on. But the thing is, in Matthew 19, this next little passage, there's a little epilogue to the Lord's teaching on divorce. And I think it was hard enough getting through verses 1 through 9 and unpacking everything there about marriage and divorce. Couldn't quite squeeze in verses 10 through 12. But technically, these all go together. Verses 10 through 12 are part of the same passage. And so we've returned to cover them today. In verse 10, there is a little change in setting, though. The Pharisees are gone. Christ concluded that frivolous divorce and thereafter remarriage is akin to adultery. Illegitimate divorce, illegitimate remarriage, you've violated the one flesh union, you've committed adultery. So by saying that, he basically just condemned the Pharisees as serial adulterers because they all were remarried a bunch of times as proliferated in their society. I'm sure they didn't take that very well, and so they're gone. But now, according to the parallel of Mark 10, Jesus retreats with his disciples alone into some house. Now, this is no longer in Galilee to the north. They've left Galilee. They won't return. Jesus won't return until after the resurrection. But they're moving down south. He's getting closer and closer to the cross. Now he's in Perea, which is that region east of the Jordan. And someone has opened their home to them. So they're in some house. And as usual, behind closed doors, the 12 disciples unload their questions. This is a common occurrence. Remember back with the parables, Jesus, Matthew 13, he teaches the crowds in parables. And I'm pretty sure the disciples were right there, like nodding along, pretending they understood everything Jesus was saying. But it wasn't until they left the crowds and they were back in this house that it says the disciples asked Jesus, like, so tell us what that all actually meant. Because they didn't know. They were clueless. And Jesus was happy to give them further insight into his teaching. And the same thing's happening here again in Matthew 19. What Jesus said on divorce has evidently shocked the disciples. So now they've got questions, if not outright objections, to which Jesus responds, and his response gives us some further insight on marriage, but more so, singleness. What Jesus says in response especially highlights the gift of singleness to which you would do well to understand. That's our goal this morning. With most of these narrative passages, we just read it, explain it. We're going to save some reflections for the end, so we'll do that again. Verses 10 through 12. I'm just going to start you off with, number one, the exasperation of the disciples. And that's in verse 10. The exasperation of the disciples. Verse 10, it says, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Now, in verse 10, the disciples are reacting to what Jesus just said, most notably his conclusion in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. So literally, they're saying, like, if this is the case between a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. You can see how they're not really asking a question. They're more so making a declaration. This is their own exasperated conclusion. It's better not to marry. Why do they reach this conclusion? Well, primarily, it's because that I think they're just the products of their own culture, which had a high view of divorce. It was very accepted. If you remember, Hillel was the dominant rabbinical school at the time, the Jewish school of thought, and they taught that divorce was permissible for just about any reason. That's what most people believed. So rampant any reason divorce was just in the water of Jewish thought at the time. The disciples grew up in this atmosphere. You see this affirmed, for example, by the prominent Jewish historian Josephus, who himself was a Pharisee and a divorcee, and he taught that, of course, divorce was permissible for any reason. And as you can imagine, such a laissez-faire attitude to divorce reshaped how many viewed the institution of marriage. Now, back then, especially, for most men, marriage was a convenient relationship, an arrangement. You gain a wife, and she's kind of like a servant. You gain conjugal rights. Hopefully you gain an heir so that your inheritance doesn't pass to a stranger. But if things ever turn sour, you can always just bail, jump, take the parachute of divorce, and you'll land safely and try it again. It's like flying in a plane while wearing a parachute. Yeah, you can deal with a little turbulence. But if there's engine trouble, engine failure, you don't need to waste your time or risk your life to try and fix it. Just put on the parachute of divorce and jump. You'll land safely. You can always find another plane. But do you see how the teaching of Jesus changes that worldview? Jesus effectively took the parachute of divorce and locked it away, only unlocked in the case of adultery, which is a far cry from any reason divorce. So this means if there's engine trouble, now you've got no choice but to stick around and fix it, as there's no escape hatch. This is hard work. But the Lord has taken away that easy escape for people to bail on their marriage. Now, things still might not work out. Your marriage might still crash and burn, which leads some to question, like, well, and maybe if it's like this, maybe we shouldn't even get married to begin with. And that was the logic of the disciples in that culture. Like, better not even to enter into marriage if you're telling me we can get stuck with no way out, no easy escape. Now, the good thing is that the disciples show they understood what Jesus was saying. They were drawing the correct conclusion in one sense. Like, very clear, marriage is meant to be a lifelong commitment. What God has joined together, let no man separate. That union should not be taken lightly or severed frivolously. So that they rightly understood that. And so if you're unable to make such a commitment, then maybe you shouldn't get married. In a sense, that's true. Now, far better, of course, is to accept the Lord's high standard of marriage and just rise to it. How about that? We can see how the same low view of marriage and aversion to commitment exists in our culture today. It's, I'm sure, much worse, actually. You see men often referring to their wives or to marriage as the old ball and chain, right? That which holds them down, restricts their freedom, their fun. The stereotypical bachelor party in the world is a great binge because, hey, that groom-to-be, his life's over. He's about to die, basically, so we have one last time to live it up. In such a culture where lifelong commitment is feared and avoided, if you were to similarly take away the escape hatch of divorce, people would have the same response of the disciples. It's better not to marry then, if it can't get out. Now, the thing is, our culture fully embraces the escape hatch of divorce, but I think what's happened is you have a generation of people who realize how painful divorce is, so they've arrived at the same conclusion, better not to marry. I think you can partly explain the rise of singleness in our culture by a lot of people realizing, if we're just going to divorce anyway, better not to marry. Anyway, at the very least, hopefully you can understand the exasperation of the disciples to the teaching of Jesus in that cultural atmosphere in which they daily breathed. What kind of response do they expect from Jesus at this point? I imagine they expect him to lighten the blow a little bit, just give some sort of explanation or caveat that will lower the bar a little, because his standard for marriage was just so high. But Jesus does not do that. He doubles down. We can see, number two, the reiteration of Jesus. The reiteration of Jesus, verse 11, he's going to take it further. Verse 11, but he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. The disciples are exasperated, as if they want Jesus to reconsider his position on divorce. But no, Jesus responds, reiterating his position, that they're the ones who need to reconsider their position on marriage. But notice what Jesus does not say here. He does not actually agree with the disciples. Jesus doesn't say, like, yeah, you know what, you guys are right. Who needs marriage anyway? It's far better just to stay single. You might, in a sense, expect this, since Jesus was himself unmarried. He was single. But Jesus does not agree with their response. He also does not disagree with their response. Rather, it might be the case that it is better for some not to marry. That is not true for all men, only some. For most, it is still better that they marry. But for some, there's a few, Jesus says, only those to whom it has been given, it is better not to marry. Now, look, too many people try and pit the state of marriage and singleness against one another as if one is better than the other. One is superior, one is inferior. One makes you holier, and the other is a lower condition. And that's not true. Knock that off. The scripture never does that. Christ never does that. They're different conditions. There's not a greater or lesser than. So let's not go there. That's not what Jesus is doing. Look again what he says, verse 10. or rather verse 11, not all men can accept this statement. It's referring back to what they just said in verse 10, it is better not to marry. Not everyone can accept that. Even given the Lord's high standard for marriage and narrow exception for divorce, he understands that most people can't truly embrace singleness for life. Why is that? Well, it's just that the reality of marriage, the institution of marriage, is too valuable for most people that they can't just give it up. Just think back. Biblically speaking, why did God create marriage? His institution, he designed it before the fall, from the beginning. Like, well, what's the point? What's the purpose of marriage? If you go back, way back to Genesis, there are many reasons, but maybe the first and foremost reason is, in one word, companionship. Companionship. In the midst of God's good creation, everything was good. Day one, it's all good. Day two, everything's good. Day six, everything's good. But God himself was the one who identified the first thing that was not good. This is before the fall, something's not good, which really just means not complete. But Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So in God's design, before the fall, things weren't finished. It was not good for man to be alone. There's a design issue. That God designed humans to be paired together. Just like all the animals, there were plenty of helpers for Adam among all the animals, but none suitable. There's no corresponding helper is what that means to himself. Rather, he needed a lifelong corresponding life mate, one with whom he could fulfill God's creation mandates. So God then formed Eve out of Adam's side. And he's not forming an entirely new creature, but one like himself, although some might disagree with that. Man and woman were intertwined and made for one another. We know this is not true for every single person, but at least when it comes to divine design, marriage was created to provide people a companionship and partnership for life. And so this is a big reason why many can't accept singleness. And that's fine. They really desire and need that companionship. Marriage was also made for procreation. Genesis 1:28 gives some of God's creation mandates to mankind in general. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. God programmed man with an innate desire to have children. Most people want a family, want descendants. This is not a command for every individual, so the childless are not sinning. They are not less spiritual. But the drive to reproduce is baked into our nature. This is another reason many cannot accept singleness. And then lastly, there's intimacy. Also baked into our nature is a strong desire for intimacy. Before the fall, God created the one flesh union for marriage as a good gift to be enjoyed. And some people have strong desires, and especially for those who want to honor God and understand that intimacy is only for the marriage bed. And singleness is not a long-term option. As Paul says, better to marry than to burn with passion. So look, without pitting marriage or singleness against one another as if one makes you holier or more spiritual, look, Jesus would acknowledge the unique blessing of marriage. In verse 1 through 9, he just expanded on the glory of marriage and God's design. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus had a high view of marriage. Like Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Amen. But that being said, for some people, Jesus does still affirm it's better not to marry. For whom? Again, to those to whom it has been given. This clearly infers there's divine purpose behind singleness as well. There are some people who aren't really choosing singleness. It's being chosen for them. Rather, it's more like a gift being given to them. They're gifted this state. Now, that does not describe all singles, though. There's a distinction made. And even then, we wonder, what's the purpose of this gift? If God is gifting singleness, what's the point? Well, let's keep going. One more verse. We'll make it clear. Number three, the commendation of singleness. Third, the commendation of singleness comes together in verse 12. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Then we need to start here with a little background on eunuchs. Greek word is eunuchos. It's a combination of the verb for guard and the noun for bed, and it literally means bed guard. And so what's behind that? The history of eunuchs goes way back, talking like time of Abraham, 2000 BC. We have like ancient records from Mesopotamia of eunuchs who served in the king's court or in a royal household. One main function was to guard harems. The king had many concubines who needed to be guarded, and you can't trust any man in that situation. So as brutal as this is, some were castrated to remove that threat, and hence they would serve as bed guards, just guarding a harem. There's actually one example of this in the Bible. In Esther 2:14, Esther is placed under the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. Now many eunuchs, however, they rose to positions of power and prominence. Look, since they could not have offspring of their own, it means they could not form their own dynasty. They could not have their own house. So they were seen as less of a threat to the throne. If they're not going to take over, they can't form their own household. And so they were often trusted. The Assyrian Empire had powerful eunuch generals. Persian kings had eunuchs in high court offices. We also see this in the Bible. Acts 8:27, Philip the evangelist, he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And it says of him, he was the court official of the queen of Ethiopia in charge of all of her treasure. He's like the finance minister. That's a pretty top position. Now, it's not that eunuchs could not get married. It's just that they cannot consummate the marriage. Most of them did not get married. Hence, there's a strong correlation between the idea of eunuchs and singles. In the mind of Jesus, a eunuch is a perfectly suitable stand-in for a single, primarily because, in his mind, biblical singleness equals celibacy. Now, that is not true today. Now, that's one big difference between their culture and ours. Today, our culture has that same low view of marriage. But singleness is such an accepted state because socially it no longer requires celibacy. Celibacy until marriage today is like ridiculed by our society, not accepted. The world is very happy to enjoy the benefits of marriage without the commitment. So being a single today does not mean you are a functional eunuch at all. But in Christ's day, it did. If you're single, you're functionally like a eunuch. And that's why it's safe to say here he's effectively talking about singleness. But Jesus is still not talking about any single. He's talking about those who have chosen that condition for the sake of the kingdom. You see how in verse 12, he first highlights two eunuchs who did not choose this. They were made this way, not by their choice. First, he says there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, by disease, by genetic defect in this cursed world. Some are destined to be eunuchs from birth, born without the ability to procreate. Many of such people will not go on to marry. But they did not choose the state. They were born that way. Again, secondly, there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. Another tragic case, these are those made eunuchs due to man's depravity after the fall. And some are born healthy. They could have children, but they're robbed of that ability by wicked men who take advantage of them. This is talking about those who would be like bed guards in harems or royal courts. But the point is, they did not choose that state. And this all comes in contrast to the third category. And it's a big contrast here, because they are choosing this. He says, thirdly, there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This third group really stands out, that they have made themselves eunuchs. Who would ever do that? But such people have chosen a life of singleness and celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. And these are the singles Jesus commends. He's giving a special commendation for these singles, those gifted, called to serve like this. Probably don't need to do this, but we will clarify that the Bible does not allow for self-mutilation or castration. Jesus is not being literal here. That was an abomination in the Old Testament. The New Testament views the body as a temple to be guarded, cared for, not mutilated. That should go without saying. I trust you understand that, but not all have. It's too bad the church father Origen did not get that memo. If you don't know this from church history, Eusebius reports how the 3rd century Alexandrian father Origen, he took Matthew 19:12 extremely literally. So when he was a youth, he castrated himself to avoid temptation and to serve as a single. Such a tragic story from church history. At the same time, I think one of the most ironic stories from church history, because if you know anything about Origen, he's known as the father of allegorical interpretation. He's known for interpreting the Bible wildly, not literally, but allegorically. So he picked the one verse to take literal. Like, if you're going to pick one verse to take literal, this is not the verse. And who knows, maybe this is what made him turn to the dark side of allegory. But the Bible does not teach such misguided asceticism as the path to true spirituality. Now, this third group, Jesus is talking about figurative eunuchs, aka singles committed to celibacy. That's what we're talking about here. These are people for whom it is better not to marry. Not because they are physical eunuchs, but because they made a choice for themselves. And that choice of singleness was driven by what? It says, for the sake of the kingdom. Now, we can think on this a little bit more. Just like the Apostle Paul had more to say on marriage and divorce than Jesus in 1 Corinthians 7, likewise, he elaborates on what Jesus says about singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. It's just a critical chapter. So go ahead and turn there. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 7. This is a major chapter overall on marriage, divorce, remarriage issues, and singleness. We're going to jump down near the end, not covering a lot, but just verse 32 through 35, a little paragraph that's pertinent here. 1 Corinthians 7:32, Paul tells them, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, as she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." You may notice the repeated term concern, or care. For the married, their concerns are divided between their spouse and the Lord. Yeah, they're very concerned to serve the Lord and his interests, but at the same time, they've got a lot of concerns to serve their spouse and please their spouse. The point is, though, that the single has no such concern. They have the freedom to be singularly devoted to the Lord, to serving the Lord and his concerns, his interests. Again, this does not describe every single. Instead of undistracted devotion to the Lord, in the world especially, many are characterized by undistracted devotion to themselves. But those who forego the mantle of marriage for the sake of the kingdom, those are the singles the Lord here commends. He says back in verse 12, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Such singleness is not for everyone. I would say it's not even for most. Not all people have the ability to accept celibate singleness for life for the kingdom. But some do. And for them, you can see how their singleness is at the same time a choice and a gift. We're not talking about here singles who like really want to be married, they just haven't found someone. That's fine. That's not what we're talking about. Here, a decision of the will is involved. Like Christ said back in verse 12, that they have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. They've done this to themselves. They've embraced a life of singleness on purpose for the kingdom. At the same time, that ability to even do that was given to them. Like he said back in verse 11, this ability was given to them. All the ordinary desires and passions that lead most to marriage are lifted from them as if supernaturally. And so with contentment and with success, With self-control, they can live alone, fully devoting their entire lives to God's purposes. We should be clear, these such people, they're not spiritually superior or inferior to anyone else. But it's safe to say, such committed singles, they are a great gift to the church and to the kingdom. They can, with that gift of time and freedom, do so much for the church, for the kingdom. They're worthy of commendation, as the Lord does, so should we. Render honor where honor is due. A gift of singleness. Now, the passage in Matthew 19 is short, it's sweet, three verses. That's it. That's what Jesus says. Then he moves on. But before we move on, we have a little opportunity here to reflect on singleness, which doesn't come up a lot in the scriptures. So it's worthy to spend a little time here to dwell on this. And so based on the Lord's teaching, I want to give you now four pertinent reflections on singleness, just to take this home a little bit. Some reflections now on singleness based on his teaching. And it's going to be very categorized, very compartmentalized. So this first one is for singles who are on the fence, meaning you're single and you're not sure whether or not you've got the gift of singleness. So for singles on the fence, your first takeaway, discern whether you have the gift of singleness. You should probably figure that out. Discern whether you have the gift of singleness. It is appropriate to call some singleness a gift. Again, though, just because you're presently single does not mean you have the gift of singleness. We're talking about singles specifically called and gifted by God for purpose. Like we saw back in verse 11, you know, who can accept the reality that it is better not to marry? It's better not to marry. Who can accept that? Not everyone. Only those to whom it has been given. Paul said the same thing. You're in 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 7. Paul himself, by the way, was single. Many believe he was married in a younger age, widowed. Don't know for sure, but all we know is during his ministry years, he was unmarried. So as a single, he says this, verse 7. He says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I am myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." He's talking about singleness. He wishes all were single. It just would mean like magnified ministry opportunity, but he's not pushing it because he knows it's not up to him. Each has his own gift from God. So here, singleness is again being described as a gift from God. By the same token, so is marriage. That's a gift too. They're just different. One in this manner, another in that. But the point we'll make here is singleness can be a special gift from God. Paul recognizes that not all believers have this gift. Not all singles are to be forever single. That's okay. But some are gifted as such. So the question now is, how do you know? How do you know if you have been given this gift of singleness? A lot of you know already, like, I want to give it back, so it's not me. But how do you know if you're on the fence, do I have the gift of singleness? Some considerations. First and foremost, you receive the gift willingly, not begrudgingly, but as if happily, willingly. Your will is involved. Jesus and Paul describe the calling of singleness as a gift. At the same time, though, it's also freely chosen. The gift of singleness is not something merely imposed on you by circumstances where I got no choice in the matter, but rather, no, I'm choosing this. It's a life they choose. Like Jesus affirmed, we're talking about those who have effectively made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. No one did this to them. They have chosen this. A decision of the will has been made to accept singleness. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, the thing is, just think about it. The very ability to accept that is itself like the foremost sign you have been given the gift, that you can accept that. Most people can't accept that, as we talked about. But if you can, that, well, there's your first and foremost sign you can willingly embrace this calling. Now, another big factor is your willingness to accept the corollary to singleness biblically, which is celibacy. That's what you're accepting. Now, obviously, you forget what our hookup culture says about singleness. Before God, the marriage bed is to be held in honor among all, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13 says. Intimacy is only for marriage. Therefore, can you accept celibacy? Do you have that self-control? If not, you do not have the gift of singleness. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, again, look at verse 8, the next verse, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul says as much. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. So if you find yourself single by birth, by divorce, by widowhood, hey, you know, remain that way, it's a good thing. You can really serve the Lord. But, verse 9, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He says basically the same thing in 1 Timothy 5, that young widows, they should get married, because they're going to burn with passion and lead to multiplied sin. Better for them to marry, keep house. Look, some people know quite well that they're not cut out for singleness because of their passions, which are not inherently sinful. God created these. It's just that in his design, by his will, they're only meant to be expressed in marriage. And so those people need to get married. But those with the gift of singleness can commit to celibacy for the rest of their lives. So can you do that? Now, another sacrifice those with the gift of singleness must be willing to make is family. In some sense, family. Meaning that most will not have children. Now, I think in our day and age especially, that many people find themselves singles a little bit later in life, be it through widowhood, being divorced. They might already have children, and that's great. That's wonderful. But I think for the young especially, you're going to have to ask yourself, can you forego having children? This is more feasible today, as you know, you don't need to rely on your children to care for you when you get older. You'll probably be fine with our social networks, but still, there's a real family and social cost to singleness you have to weigh. Finally, to discern the gift of singleness, are you on board with its purpose? Because remember, this is a calling. It comes with a mission. This is a very clear purpose, and that is amplified service to the Lord. Jesus is commending those who made themselves eunuchs, not just for any old reason, but for the kingdom. Paul likewise spoke of singles as having undivided interests. Being unconcerned with pleasing a spouse, they can give all their energy, all their concern over to pleasing the Lord and advancing his kingdom. So does that describe you? Do you have that ministry mindset and zeal for the Lord's kingdom or not? But if you can accept all these conditions, well, then it appears you would have the gift of singleness. The Lord would commend you. And if that's you, here's a second reflection. It's now for you. This is for gifted singles. Second reflection, for gifted singles, fulfill your calling. If that is you, your takeaway is to fulfill your calling. And to do that, you need to stay focused. Our culture has accepted singleness, but only selfishly. It's become an alternate lifestyle all about self-interest, believing that you don't need a spouse, they're going to impede you. So they want all their time for themselves. They want all their money for themselves. They're living for self. We don't expect those in the world to be concerned with God's purposes, but certainly those in the church, especially those gifted with singleness, should be given over to God's purposes, and that gift has the express purpose of serving the Lord's purposes. So if this is you, you need to stay on track and not get sucked into this single culture in America which breeds self-centeredness. To do that, continually renew your mind and remember your calling. One of the greatest blessings of singleness is that freedom. That means you have freedom to take advantage of a wide range of opportunities to serve the Lord that married people can't do. With time and flexibility, you can go on the mission field and reach the unreached. You can serve the local church in deeper ways. You can give your skills to those in need. Like however else you are gifted, fulfill your calling and advance the Lord's kingdom. Now, having a family also means you can accept certain risks for the kingdom. Jesus was a single. Paul was a single. John the Baptist was a single. They all had amazing ministries serving the Lord, of course. At the same time, their ministries exposed them to great personal danger. The same is true for certain foreign missionaries. And it would be quite difficult to plunge a family into such an environment, especially kids. They're not really choosing a life of persecution willingly. It's being hoisted on them. It can be a very difficult thing. But for singles who have no such concerns, they can take on greater risks for the Lord. And amen. We would commend them. We need people like that. Like even outside of Scripture, there are many examples of singles who have done great things for the Lord's kingdom throughout church history. From Augustine to Aquinas, some devoted their lives to scholarship, to teaching the church. From Amy Carmichael to Robert Murray McShane, some gave over their whole lives to the church, mercy ministry, missions. Whatever it might be, you find your place. If this is you, find your place, fulfill your calling. You have a purpose, so live out that purpose. Now, that's different for number three. This three is for singles desiring marriage. Singles who know they don't have the gift of marriage. Singles desiring marriage. Takeaway for you might be to submit to God's sovereignty. One way or another, submit to God's sovereignty. Whether you burn with passion or you have a deep desire for companionship or family, some know, like, no, I definitely want to get married. I don't have the gift of singleness. And that's great. That's totally fine. But look, as time wears on, singleness for some people can turn from a blessing to a burden, from a gift to a curse. Singleness can be a real source of hardship and grief for some people. It can turn into a trial. You want something good, it's a good thing. You want it, you don't have it, you can't get it. We call those trials. It can be a real trial. It can be very difficult. So how do you handle this? Well, look, at the very least, you know you have to continue to maintain purity. That's a non-negotiable. Not by choice, but by circumstance. You have functionally been made a eunuch, so you got to accept that. You must maintain and strive for purity before the Lord. I hope that goes without saying. But beyond that, yeah, you can be proactive and responsible with your desires. Your desire for a spouse is good. You're going to pray, of course, Philippians 4:6, and let that request be made known to the Lord and trust his will to be done in his timing. You're going to be responsible and search for a spouse, and it's easier said than done. And all these things, though, you're still submitting to God's sovereignty. You be responsible, do everything you can do, but you're always going to circle back to, I have to rest in his sovereignty and his timing. I will make two points, though. First, in your desire for a spouse, you must maintain the highest standard when it comes to marrying a fellow believer. You can't compromise there and curse yourself and go against God's word and his wisdom. 2 Corinthians 6:14 teaches, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's no stronger partnership than marriage. So you don't want to go against God's word and will for you and invite a lot of hardship on your life by violating this. You can't drop that bar. You must find a fellow believing spouse. Lord willing, a mature, like-minded one, but someone who shares the faith with you. On the other side, though, I would say be careful avoiding marriage for the wrong reasons. Like the disciples, you just might be a product of our culture without really knowing it, and that might be holding you back. And so at least you need to beware unrealistic expectations. Our world is full of them. You need to filter all that out. And no one is even close to perfect in any department, including yourself. So don't be looking for perfection. You probably know not to overemphasize looks, especially over character. They're nice, but they're not going to last anyway. You definitely want character above all. But maybe the biggest challenge for singles in our culture is that as time wears on, they can get accustomed to a single lifestyle and a single identity. It's not a bad thing. It's just they get used to it. That can be very hard to sacrifice for marriage because they're kind of set in their ways. To let someone else in would totally disrupt the world you have built for yourself. Look, you do what you want to do, but so long as you're desiring marriage, joining lives with another person is going to totally disrupt all of that. You're going to have to accept that. You're going to have to be okay with that as part of the marriage contract to live with another person. At the end of the day, though, you just can't control when you get married since it does require another willing person. And so, look, a real trial might set in that will test your faith. We've known people like this. A real trial might set in. But I'll simply say don't let that let you waver in your trust of God. This is where you fall back on what you know to be true of God, like we do in any trial. What is true? He is still faithful. He is good. He's on the throne. He's in control. He's working everything out for my eternal good. And he's sure to use even trials to conform you to Christ's likeness. So your trial of singleness might be destined for you just to become holier. And you're going to have to submit to that. You don't fight against God, but rest in his sovereignty in all things, which includes timing. You just rest in his good hands. Marriage is great, but even that, it's no comparison to the love and devotion and companionship we have with our Lord. So use your singleness to draw nearer to the Lord. That may mean one of the Lord's purposes in your trial. Draw nearer to get to know God and seek Him. In fact, along those lines, I would tell you, don't waste your singleness. Redeem the time. Use your singleness for however long it lasts. That's in God's hands. But however long it lasts, just use it for His glory. How about that? Much like the gifted single, even though you're looking to get married when you can, still, devote yourself to ministry. Serve. Volunteer. Just give yourself over to the Lord. Watch Him bless you with the desires of your heart. He's looking for those who seek Him first. Do that. Don't be the singles in our culture who seek self first. Use the hidden advantage of your trial of time and freedom to seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. And as a little encouragement, we've known so many people who met their spouse while serving the Lord as a single. And so consider that. We need to finish up here. A fourth takeaway. This is now for everybody, for the church. A final takeaway for the church. Learn how to minister to singles. Learn how to minister to singles. Look, this matters. Most churches, I think, are still predominantly made up of marrieds, but as the statistics show, as singles rise in the culture, they're for sure rising in the church as well. Not a bad thing, not a good thing. It's just how it is. That's fine. But how should the church relate to singles? Three exhortations here. I know I'm piling on application, but here's maybe some of it will stick with some of you. There's three final exhortations here. First, avoid judgmentalism. Singles probably get enough judgment in the culture. Young singles probably get enough judgment by their family. Your parents are nice, but they really want grandkids. They can let you know it. But we don't need to add to that judgment in the church, because especially as believers, we recognize we submit to God's providence in all things, and they're doing no wrong. Their state of singleness is not a crime. They're doing no wrong. They don't need to be corrected. It's fine. God has ordained it for now. So we're going to offer prayer, we're going to offer support, not judgmentalism. Look, if you encounter someone who has a wrong view of marriage or singleness, then by all means, you correct them, you exhort them, you instruct them. But still, ensure you are building up, not tearing down someone in a different stage of life than you. We accept that. Instead, second, show compassion. There's a minority, I think, who are gifted as singles, and so amen, we will commend them, we will support them, you know, praise the Lord for them. But especially for those who are viewing singleness as a trial, show compassion. Now, how would you relate to any believer going through a trial? You're going to pray for them, encourage them, help them. And so do the same. If you have a single friend desiring to be married, do the same thing. Just help support them, pray for them through their trial. Help them submit to the Lord and trust Him, and so forth. And although this can be a sensitive subject, compassion is still required for those who become single a little bit later in life. We all know how it goes. Many in our culture find themselves singles either by being widowed or divorced later in life. They probably did not envision this life for themselves, but this is a fallen, cursed, broken world, and it happens. And so I feel like this second group sometimes can feel like second-class citizens in the world, and sometimes even in the church, as if they're ostracized or left behind. I think we all would agree and say, may it never be, but it can happen. So we should be diligent to offer the same prayer and encouragement and love and acceptance and support for any single at any stage they find themselves in. They need it. In fact, a third and final exhortation here for the church to minister to singles is just to be their family. If they need it, some still might have a great extended family, but some singles don't have much family on their own anymore. God designed marriage in part to solve man's need for companionship. And look, some singles may struggle with this. But this is where the church is meant to shine, because we are the family of God. We are now family. We're knit together by the blood of Christ. We're not blood relatives, but we're His blood relatives, which is even greater. And so we need to be the family. In 1 Timothy, Paul urged the church to care for widows indeed who had no family to care for them as singles. We should do the same, really, for all singles, to be their family as needed. I don't think churches actively try to exclude singles from the life of the body, but sometimes there's a need to just make sure you're proactively including singles in the life of the body. In our culture, It can be easily overlooked. Let that not be the case here. So remember them, you involve them, you show the same love and affection for them, have them over for holiday dinners, whatever it might be. Just make sure that we're not overlooking those in our midst in this category. And as a final word, just keep in mind, one day we're all going to be single. This is quite a mystery, but pretty soon in Matthew 22, verse 30, the Lord will teach that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. What he means is that in the eternal state, we're all single. There's no marriage in the eternal state, which is quite a mystery. At the same time, it does not make us fret as we become like the holy angels, because we know the Lord will be our companion. That the collective church will be the eternal bride of Christ, devoted solely to him, and he's enough. He's enough then, he's actually enough right now, whether you're single or married. Whatever your case right now, this crucified yet risen Savior, he is enough for you, for your life, to satisfy your life, to fulfill your life, to give meaning, purpose to your life. He's enough then, he's enough now. Whether you're married or single, we should be seeking him. So no matter the condition you find yourself in here below, let's make sure we're all living for his kingdom, for his glory, that we're all seeking first, married or single, his kingdom, his righteousness, for he is worthy. Let's finish now with a little word of prayer. Now, Father in heaven, we praise you for your word this morning. It's so clear and helpful as we need it. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We've been reflecting on that for weeks now, and how we see your design. And the Lord Jesus had such a high view of marriage, this marvelous institution. Our world denigrates, but we do not. We exalt it and see your glory reflected in it, even the mystery of Christ and the church echoed in marriage. We exalt you for it. It's the one flesh, lifelong union of man and woman. Help us all to keep and retain that high view of marriage. At the same time, give us that same high view of singleness, especially according to your will. And in this world, it's not your will that everyone will get married. And that actually can be a great thing. There's some who desire it, some who do not. But help us learn to relate well and love our singles in our midst. What a gift many have. Not all, but some have a special gift to devote their entire lives, all their time and energy, free from the concern of a family burden, to you, to your kingdom. We honor those. We commend those who are like this, as the Lord Jesus does. So a special gift and calling. May they fulfill that ministry and keep their eyes fixed on Christ with great zeal and passion, give their lives to the kingdom. And we glorify you for them. Same time, we remember those who might be singles in a trial, desiring marriage, longing for it, just not finding it. May we give them our love and our prayer and our support. Help them to trust you. You're God, good, in the midst of all trials. And those who get married have plenty of their own trials on their own. Trials never end in this life. It's a cursed world, but you are good, taking all that which is bad and turning it for good for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. At the end of the day, you seek to conform us to Christ and his image, our eternal groom. And whether that's through marriage or singleness, do so, Lord. Make us more like our Savior. Help us to know him, to follow him, to be like him. May all of our eyes be fixed on him, no matter the station we find ourselves in life. He's enough for us. He truly is. We long for the day when we see him face to face, when all these concerns and worries and needs of this world melt away, and we really realize our God is enough in the face of his Son, Christ. So show us that even now, and we follow him with all of our hearts now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.